to the funeral arrangements, I have a substitute reading tonight and a substitute sermon. If you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and the reading will be to Isaiah 53, the end of the chapter. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold my servant. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless thou the reading of thy word. Thank you for showing to us, and do show to us, the gospel in the Old Testament. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide a portion, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this a clear portrayal of the Messiah, and give us confidence, if we have Jewish friends and neighbors, that we would share that passage with them and say, of whom does this prophet speak? That they would pick up and read. For we know that many have come to Christ through reading simply this passage in Isaiah. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. This morning I spoke in a church of Korean youth, second generation Korean youth, and almost all of them had Jewish friends and neighbors. They were high school students, and I was invited to come and speak there because they wanted to know how to share Isaiah 53 with their Jewish friends. People have come to faith reading Isaiah chapter 53, myself included. I spoke also at a church years ago pastored by Dr. Richard Ganz, who he is a Jewish believer, and he was a clinical psychiatrist in New York. And someone shared with him Isaiah 53. Of course, Isaiah is in what the Jews call their part of the Bible. They believe everything from Genesis to Malachi is their book. Not that they all believe it's God's word, but they believe it's at least it's holy legend and is to be considered seriously. And someone read Isaiah 53 to him, and he said, who was a Christian, and Dr. Ganz, who pastors, last I heard, he pastors a RPCNA church in Ottawa, Canada. He said, well, of course that has to be Jesus because you're reading from the New Testament. So, of course, it's Jesus. And then he was told, no, that's not the New Testament. That's the Jewish Bible. And he could hardly believe it. And he read it, and it changed his life. As it turned out, he began to... when he became a Christian and was still a psychiatrist in New York City, he began giving spiritual counseling to his patients, and the hospital that employed him told him they couldn't do that anymore. He wasn't supposed to do that, and he had begun to do it, and that began a transition for Dr. Ganz until he became an ordained minister. Because he couldn't be a proper doctor of the mind, so he had to become a doctor of the spirit. Isaiah 53 has been controversial for years in the Jewish community. There was a time, 1,000 years ago, and from the days of the apostles, that the rabbis would say, well, yes, this is a portrayal of the Messiah, though not Jesus. However, a famous rabbi about 1,000 years ago named Rashi came up with the idea that, no, this isn't the Messiah. This is a portrayal of the people of Israel spoken of figuratively. And he was opposed by the other rabbis. The reason Rashi came out with this view is that too many people were coming to faith in Christ, and too many people were reading this and saying, well, it sounds like Jesus. Well, indeed, it does sound like Jesus. And what this did was, this changed the religion of Judaism in this respect, that the primary view of this passage is, no, it's not the Messiah. It is a figurative way of speaking of the people of Israel. That the people of Israel, they were that sin bearer. This is relatively new in history. It's only 1,000 years old, but still, the ancient rabbis didn't believe this. Nonetheless, you can see accurately portrayed in here our Lord and Savior and what he did. So let's go through this passage by passage. Some of you know I came to faith in Christ by reading Isaiah 53, and I had a conversation with three rabbis over this. One said, well, no, this cannot be the Messiah because our faith teaches that it can. This cannot be Jesus portrayed here because our faith teaches that it can't be. So this is a circular argument, but the rabbi was appealing to rabbinic authority, and he was saying in essence, well, you know, if the rabbis say it's not Jesus, then that's all we need to know, and that's all you need to know. Of course, that didn't satisfy me because that's like saying, well, it's true because it's true, and we say it's true. Another rabbi said, well, this is a portrayal of the people of Israel. This is the argument that Rashi gave 1,000 years ago. And this isn't a person, but this is a figurative way of speaking of the people of Israel. That didn't make sense to me either because here is this innocent victim. He's called righteous. He's called one who bears the sin of others. The prophet Isaiah speaks on behalf of the people of Israel, saying, we despised him. We did not esteem him. You have to wonder who we is and who he is. And he is that righteous man. He's continuously called righteous. And the rabbis want to say, well, the people of God, they're righteous, and that's who that is. So I could see that that didn't make sense. And then the third rabbi said, but what even if this is Jesus, after 2,000 years ago, really, what after 2,000 years, he said, what difference does it make now? And of course, I was dumbfounded. I didn't know how to answer that one. It's like that was just, I was thinking, how could you be so stupid? I didn't say that to him at the time. But of course it makes a difference. It means we missed it for 2,000 years. At any rate, I felt the God leading me to show me this was Jesus here in a passage that had been written 700 years before his birth. Now, it actually begins with chapter 52 at the end of 52, and it's all almost a seamless whole here. It begins 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So on the one hand, you have this exalted servant. Imagine if you were reading this 700 BC, and not in retrospect, we know it's Jesus, but imagine if you didn't know who Jesus was and you were someone in the Old Testament and just read that. What impression would you get? Now it says he'll deal prudently. It means he'll deal wisely. He will act with wisdom, and he will be exalted and extolled and very high. And yet look at the next verse, which seems to contradict the previous verse. Because look, it says, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred. That's his face. That's a word for face. His visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form, that is his body, that's another word for body, his form more than the sons of men. Marred, that is, effaced more than the sons of men. It's talking about violence done to this servant's face and his body. We know elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, another prophecy of Jesus here, Isaiah writing this, he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That's what it says. We have a more accurate portrayal of what Christ went through before he was crucified. And then we read in the New Testament, Matthew 26, verse 67, where Matthew writes by the Spirit of God, then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. A fulfillment of this prophecy. And then it says, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Rulers of the earth who didn't know will be informed, it says, and he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews that we just went through in the morning sermons mentions the sprinkling not only of water but of blood. And it speaks of animal sacrifices and how Moses went into the replicas of things in heaven, the forms and figures of things that exist in heaven, the temple that was built on earth, and he would go in with animal blood, and it says, and Aaron would sprinkle with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And then the writer of Hebrews says, and almost all things are by the law, that is by the law of Moses, purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So what the priests would do is they would go and take the blood of innocent lambs and bulls and sprinkle everything. You would think that that would make it unclean, but actually this was cleansing things. And of course, Hebrews says we are given a better kind of blood that sprinkles not inanimate objects, but the living human heart. It sprinkles us. And this blood is a cleansing agent, we're told. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. It gives you confidence before God, because that blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel that spoke of vengeance. It means that you are innocent before God because of the atonement and the blood of the atonement. And then 52 ends, and chapter 53 begins, verse 1. And it begins with this: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, that's a figurative way of speaking of the power of God, the strength of God. Who would think that in weakness and in humiliation would come the power of God? Who would think that in the degradation of this man, Jesus, would come the power of God? And yet that's what God did. He demonstrated his greatest power in this weakness, in this death, in this degradation of this human being. Who would have believed it, is what the writer is saying. Who hath believed our report? They didn't believe Jesus. Even his relatives, that is his brothers, they at first did not believe he was who he said he was. His neighbors did not believe this. We read this in John 12, verse 37 and 38. It says this: but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who hath believed our report? So this was fulfilled. He was generally disbelieved. And then verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, that is, beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We read in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession, number 27, that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Not one of the high and mighty, not greatly admired, a carpenter's son, born in a low condition. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which again reflects on our Lord's low condition, where it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. And the imagery is this. That word stem, actually, it means stump. It speaks of the royal lineage of King David's family tree. Jesse was King David's father. And at one time, great kings had come from that family tree. But that was 1,000 years before Christ. And by the time of the Roman governors, they had pretty much taken over the kingship. And all the king, if they were kings in Israel, they were just vassal kings. And the line of David had been intermarried with others, and there wasn't much to speak of this royal line. It had degraded, and the imagery is of a cut down stump of a great tree. And yet from that stump comes a sprout. That's what it means by a rod out of the stem of Jesse. You know, you ever see a cut down tree? It looks dead. The tree is dead. It's just cut there at the stump. And yet a sprout starts springing forth from this stump. That was Jesus. That was Jesus coming out of what everyone thought was a finished family tree of King David's. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, it says. Isaiah chapter 49 speaks of this. It says, 49:7, it says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. There's the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. You know what that word abhors mean, right? It means intensely hate. To a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, and princes also shall worship. See the contrast between princes worshiping and what you wouldn't want to worship? What would be despised? And then the text continues in Isaiah 49. Because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Psalm 22.
which is another messianic prophecy written not 700 years before Christ, but 1,000 years before Christ. And in Psalm 22, it has the speaker saying this, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." That was more than what happened to King David. King David went through his trials and tribulations, but he is reflecting upon his greater son yet to come. Verse 3, again, it says he was despised. It repeats this. Repetition in Hebrew means for emphasis. That's when they, so it's repetition. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." John 1:10 speaks of the fact that Christ was in the world, but the world did not recognize him. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Christ spoke to his disciples in Luke chapter 18. He took to him his 12 disciples and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And then he tells what they are. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spit upon." Luke 18:32. And then verse 4, Isaiah 52:4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And the meaning here is that the people of Israel saw that this man was cursed by God because of the way he was executed. And they thought it was because of what he had done, that he was a malefactor, that is, that he was an evil man. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." Galatians 3 is re-quoting from the law, from Deuteronomy 21, that says that anyone executed in this manner, who says he's a prophet and is executed in this manner, is cursed by God. They saw, if he is executed in this way, it must mean that God has cursed him. In fact, it is true. Christ was made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us, but not because of what he had done, but because of what we had done. Galatians 3:13, here's the whole passage. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And then verse 5 in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." That word stripes, that means lashes of the whip. So verse 5 shows the contrast with the Pharisees' expectation that Christ was being punished for what he had done to what actually was occurring. Isaiah makes this clear. He wasn't wounded for his transgressions. See, that's the contrast that he's making. He wasn't wounded for his transgressions. He was wounded for his people's transgressions. He was bruised for their iniquities, not his own. "By his stripes we are healed." And then verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray," writes Isaiah. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Peter, writing in his first epistle, says this, 1 Peter 2:25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Here's a fuller section of the first letter of Peter. Peter comments more fully on this, and he says this, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." See, Jesus was threatened, he was cursed, he did not reply with a curse. He kept silent under all this. And then Peter writes, he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 700 years before Christ came into the world. Isaiah 53 can be used as a witnessing tool to those who don't believe the New Testament. No doubt about it. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? The meaning here seems to be this. When it says, who shall declare his generation? It means, who among his generation was told why he was going through this? Who was informed about this? Very few. Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? Most of them didn't know. They didn't know. Some of them did. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Well, how? He was taken from Caiaphas, the high priest's judgment seat. He was given then to Pilate. He was sent back and forth between high priest and Roman procurator. Finally, he was taken from Pilate's judgment seat to be executed. And the word cut off out of the land of the living, of course, that means death. And this is only a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, who said that after a certain number of years shall Messiah be cut off. It means killed. And then verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Our translation then says, because he had done no violence. It is alternately translated as, although he had done no violence. So he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, we know that he was crucified between two thieves. He was buried with the wicked. And yet, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, he took his own tomb and he dedicated it. He devoted it to Jesus. He had asked Pontius Pilate for the body of Christ, and he buried him in his own tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who also helped in the burial was Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was the one who came to Jesus by night. Who knew? He said, we know you're from God. No one can do the things that you're doing except God is with him. And this is when Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So they both were involved in the burial, these rich Pharisees. And then verse 10. And now this is interesting. Who bruised him? Who crucified him? The Jews are very sensitive about the fact that they don't want to be accused of deicide. They don't want to be blamed for the death of Jesus. Ultimately, it was the Lord who engineered this using the hands of wicked men. It tells us right here in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is God, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Sometimes Jewish apologists, that is, people who argue with missionaries like me from the Jewish community, and they have some, they'll say, well, you know, it says the Messiah will see his seed, meaning his descendants. How is that possible? He didn't have a wife. You're saying he didn't have any descendants. How did that possibly fit Jesus? It's his spiritual descendants. Now here we have a man who is executed, and yet the contradiction is intended in the verse, because he's executed and yet he will see his descendants. He's executed and he will prolong his days. That's a way of saying he'll live for forever. He'll live for a long time and forever. And yet he is executed. How does that make sense? How could it possibly make sense at all, except he's resurrected? Yes, he died. And he rose from the dead. Here is Isaiah speaking of the only possibility that both these facts can be fulfilled is the resurrection of Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, it says. We see that God was behind this. God used wicked, he used evil to achieve a glorious and good purpose, Acts 2:23. Here Peter speaks to the men of Judea and he says, of him, meaning of Jesus,
being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God was behind this. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Travail means travail. It means an ordeal of suffering. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many. And of course we know what justification is, right? We read that from the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, credited to our account, and received by faith alone. And it says that this righteous servant shall justify many, and then it tells how he shall. Notice the word for. For he shall bear their iniquities. That's how we're made righteous before God, of course, as we know, because he bore our iniquities. And then it ends with 12, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with a great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession with the transgressors. It means, numbered with the transgressors means he was counted as one of them, but he wasn't one of them. He poured out his soul unto death. We read in Psalm 22, which and that other messianic psalm, that where David speaks of his greater son, and he says, I am poured out like water. Here's the whole text in Psalm 22, and you see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament and fulfilled in Isaiah 53. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's a broken piece of pottery, good for nothing, dried out. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. It means he's surrounded by Gentiles. He's surrounded by the godless, the Roman soldiers. They've surrounded him. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That word pierced, that's in the Hebrew, that's kept as pierced. But what the Jewish publication societies do when they publish their translations of the Bible, they explain this pierced as not pierced, but something else to obscure the fact that that the word is pierced. But they will translate it according to Jewish tradition, and the tradition says, no, you can't say pierced. It means they are at my hands and feet. They are affecting my hands and feet. So it obscures the clarity of the language, which does say pierced. They pierced my hands and feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Vesture is clothing. We know what happened in the New Testament, that the Roman soldiers saw Christ's garment and they didn't want to tear it up. They wanted to keep it. It was valuable, so they cast lots for it. That fulfilled this prophecy in Psalm 22. And of course, then we're told at the end of our passage in Isaiah 53, he made intercession for the transgressors. What's intercession? When you pray for someone who can't properly pray themselves, when they need help to pray. And this is what Christ is for us. He's for us. And when we pray for other people who can't pray, Christ hears us. He answers their need for our sake. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here it gives the continuous present tense ministry of Christ for us in heaven. He is interceding for us even now. So how do they explain this away? Well, it can't be the people of Israel, as was explained.
The people of Israel also did not suffer silently and willingly as this man did. No, they made noise. They lamented about it. But here is a victim who suffers silently, patiently, willingly. He atones for people's sins. The people of Israel did not atone for their own sins. And he dies and yet continues. This is only explained by the resurrection. So this makes it crystal clear, and we can see how this passage applies to Christ and how you can use that passage also in witnessing to friends if you have Jewish friends and neighbors. So in conclusion, we've seen, yes, Christ and the gospel is in Isaiah. We've seen that this is the sin bearer who died for the sins of his people. Amen. Holy Father, grant that we would see with clarity what you have done here and what was prophesied to occur, that we would see also the integrity of the scriptures, that what was prophesied so long ago is fulfilled in all its minute accuracy. In his name, in Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.